Well, we will bow together and let us unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we make a start here today. O God, our gracious Father in heaven, we draw near to thee once more. We enter into thy presence in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to thee through his merit, and we thank thee for the value of that one sacrifice that he offered when he, the just, died for the unjust to bring us to God. Lord, we approach thee in that ground. We confess that we're unworthy, that we have no standing before thee in and of ourselves. But Lord, we thank thee for all the value and all the merit of Christ's person and Christ's work. And Lord, on that basis, we now draw near to thee. We pray for help from heaven as we gather before thee this Sabbath morning. We pray, Lord, for the anointing of the Spirit to be upon our souls, that warmth of his presence, that grace that he gives as we gather in this manner. Thank thee for the Lord's Day. We bless thee, O Father, for such an opportunity as this to meet around the things of God and come before thee and bow down in thy presence. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant us help. We confess not only our unworthiness, but our utter weakness. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt strengthen each believer who is here to study the Word of God and those who join with us through the webcast. We pray that our hearts will be stirred and moved. Thou wilt lift us up. Thou wilt carry us heavenward and Godward as we study the book, as we focus on the Word. May it come with freshness to us. May we know that help that thou dost give. O Lord, bless us through this entire day. May thy name be glorified. May there be a work done for eternity. Abide with us, O Lord. Continue with us now as we wait before thee. Bless all such gatherings this day. We pray that in everything Christ will be magnified and his great name will be praised. We ask this for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. I ask you please to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. As you do so, I welcome each one of you in the Bible class today. We welcome our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will bless us all as we gather and we meet around the things of the Lord on this Sabbath morning. May the Holy Spirit come down in his power and in his fullness and touch our hearts. So we're glad to have you here and we welcome you in the Lord's name. So Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read together in this chapter just a few verses. We're looking at other verses other than those that we will read. But Hebrews 10 and the verse number 19, let us hear God's word. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's on those verses I want to focus your minds as we open up the Word of God again in our study on the book of Hebrews. Now, as I noted with you in the last study a few weeks back, the 19th verse here marks the commencement of the second section of this epistle. From this point and onwards, the apostle is essentially applying the great doctrines that he has laid down already in the first section of this book. As we observed a few weeks ago, and at other times as well, generally speaking, the epistles of the New Testament fall into two parts. There is, first of all, what we call the fundamental doctrine of the Christian church, and then there is the fundamental duty of the Christian church. That's a good way, not because I say it, for it's a very common approach to the epistles, but it's a very good way to remember that these New Testament epistles have a breakdown, and you'll find that that is generally how they are broken down. The first part, whatever chapters it might be, focuses on this issue of the fundamental doctrine of the Christian church. Then the next part, which is more practical and more applicatory in terms of what the Lord wants us to see about our lives, about how we follow him and so on, is that matter of the duty of the Lord's people. And that's what we find here in the book of Hebrews, from chapter 1, verse 1, right through to chapter 10 and verse 18. We have the first section of the book, and then we come to verse 19, and from that point onwards we have the second section, in which, while there is of course still much doctrine, there is much duty, the application of the doctrines. That's the important thing to notice. Doctrine will have an application to our lives. Where that doesn't happen, it's mere head knowledge. It is mere academic study and nothing more than that. And what we believe, therefore, does affect how we behave. That's also a very important biblical truth, that what a person believes dictates how that person behaves. And that is actually true of the ungodly. The ungodly believe what they believe. And never let anybody tell you that they don't believe something. The ungodly do believe whatever it is. They may believe in evolution, or they may believe in that which denies the person of Christ, or whatever. And that will affect how they live. And so when we look at ungodly people, unsaved people, they're living for the world, they're living according to the flesh, as we say. They're living only for themselves. And that's because of what they believe. And the Christian is no different in that sense. What we believe is going to affect how we actually live, how we behave ourselves, how we conduct ourselves. And so when true, sound biblical truth permanently enters into an individual's soul, it will most certainly affect the entire being of that person and the whole behavior of that person. It will affect that individual in two ways. That is, for good in his or her own life, and then for the glory of God. And so what we're really saying is that the truth that lodges in the soul has a sanctifying effect within the soul and within the life. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed concerning his people in John 17, verse 17. He said there, he prays there, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so truth does have a sanctifying effect. So what you believe in terms of sound doctrine, biblical truth, is going to have a purging, cleansing, sanctifying effect in your life. That experience undoubtedly occurs, of course, through the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who applies truth onto our hearts, onto our souls. We read in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, these words, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the truth home to our souls. In that sense, he applies it, and it therefore affects us. It dictates to us how we live. And of course, the Christian is glad for this. We want to know how to live our lives. We want to know what the will of God is. We want to be changed by the grace of God and by the truth of God. And so we're glad when the Lord speaks to us. We're glad when the Lord deals with our hearts, when he takes away more and more sin, when he sanctifies us more and more in our lives and has us live for him and glorify him in every possible way. We are thankful for that. So through the intercession of Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit, then redemptive truth is applied to believers' hearts and sanctification is experienced. So it is true that Christian doctrine and Christian duty are inseparable. Now that statement, that kind of statement, opens up a whole realm of study that we haven't time to go into today, but it is a very important realm. Christian doctrine and Christian duty are inseparable. Again, I say, if people claim to believe the gospel, if they claim to be Christian, then they are claiming to believe certain truths, certain doctrines. And in making that claim, if their lives are not changed, then their claim to belief is actually false. It is but a mere head knowledge, or whatever you care to call it. And we must take note of these things. So truth sets men free, and truth motivates them to live for God in an evil world. Now, all that just to prepare you for what we're going to look at here today, because at this stage in Hebrews, you find the Apostle Paul beginning to set before his readers some of the duties that flow out of the doctrines, out of the truths of the gospel, duties that are to be pursued by us experientially in our daily lives. So here in verses 19 to 22, we have verses that actually deal with the matter of worship. Now, worship in itself is a doctrine. We believe certain things concerning worship, but at the same time, worship's a very practical duty. We are called on to worship God. We're called on to come before Him and so on. Notice in verse 22, the opening words of that verse, "Let us draw near." Now, you and I could read that and just pass over it and say, maybe say to ourselves, what does that mean? Well, what does it mean? Let us draw near. Well, you trace that kind of language through the Bible, and you find it early on in Scripture. You find, for example, Abraham. And there in Genesis chapter 18, we read of Abraham, and it says that Abraham drew near. Or you read in the book of Psalms, of the psalmist, quite often using this language about drawing near to God. And so these words are not used for the first time ever here in Hebrews 10:22. They are words that are found right through Scripture. And they symbolize the act of worship, or they signify the act of worship. Drawing near is the language of worship. It signifies the action of the believer as part of the New Testament priesthood, engaged in the worship of God. The terms of these verses here, 19 to 22, show the clear connection with verse 14 that we looked at earlier. Verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The word perfected, as we learned, has to do with our legal standing before God. And as a result of that, there's opened up to us a whole realm of worship, the privilege of worship. What a privilege it is to be able to be free, to draw near to God. To come into His presence, to bow down before Him, to offer up praise, to bring before Him our prayer, the longings of our hearts, to gather around the book and focus on His truth and let that word sink deep into our souls and we be moved by it. That is worship. And therefore, what a privilege that is. And so this is what Paul is referring to here. Those who are perfected, those who have been set apart through the gospel, who have been saved by grace, as verse 14 says, are now being shown in verses 19 to 22 that they have this great privilege of drawing near. So remember that. Think of that action. Think of what it signifies. When you speak of drawing near as it does here, as Paul does here, well, you think of two people, at least, two persons. There's the one to whom we draw near. That's the Lord. And there's the one who is drawing near. That's the Christian. Or if you've got a company of believers, like now we are here engaged in worship. And we're here drawing near to God. Never forget that. When you're in your room in the morning, or whenever you have your own private time with the Lord at home, what are you doing? You're drawing near. And then in the house of God, as we come together, we're drawing near to God. And so this is worship. Now, for the Hebrew Christians, Paul's teaching here would have been very precious and very encouraging to them. They have turned to Christ. And in doing so, they're actually being taunted, at least, by their enemies, by unbelieving Jews. These are Jewish people to whom he writes his epistle in its first setting. And so they're being taunted by their fellow Jews who don't believe in Christ. And it's been said to them, and I remind you of this the whole way through our study at different times, they have no temple, no physical temple. They have no altar. They have no sacrifice. They have no priest. They've been told all this. They've been told you have no privileges in terms of worship because you've turned away from the old religion. You've left the temple and you've abandoned the priesthood of Israel and you're no longer bringing your offerings to the temple to have them sacrificed and so forth. And so they've been told that they don't have privilege in terms of worship. But Paul, you see, shows them that the taunt was groundless. The accusation had no weight because in Christ and in the gospel, there was afforded to these people a worship that was real, a worship that was blessed, a worship that would mean everything to them when they really understood it. The important truth to underline, for one thing, is that Paul is teaching them here the fact that true worship is spiritual. Now, what he shows them in verses 19 to 22 is that their worship is completely free from all the trappings of ceremonialism. You know what ceremonialism means in the context of the Bible? Well, it's that system of worship in the Old Testament, which was, of course, ordained of God and for a certain reason to present the gospel, to point to Christ and so forth. But what the Jews did was they made their ceremonial religion, all the trappings of it, to, as they saw it, to give them merit with God. So as they acted in a certain way, as they bowed down in a certain fashion, as they brought their animals to the temple, or as they watched that priest up there in his robes and so on, they believed this gave them merit with God. And you know, it's no different today in false religion. False religion thrives in this. False religion loves to see something that is elaborate and gives the impression this is really to worship God. And so false religion thrives on the idea you've got to feel and you've got to see and you've got to have these emotions if you're going to worship God. Emotions that are stirred by the sight of something. That's why false religion likes an altar. They have altars in their buildings. The Church of Rome has its altars and its crosses and its crucifixes, and it's got its priest up there with his garments that are designed to give this impression. This is a holy man, and so on. And all false religion is like that. And that's how they exist. That's how they keep their people together. This gives the impression this is real worship. But you see what Paul is saying here, and what he's saying is this, that all the ceremonialism of the past is gone. And they don't need now the flowing robes and the elaborate garments and the smoke and the incense and so on of the old system. That's gone, because that has all been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this means that these people, they don't need the temple anymore. They don't need the priest of Israel. They don't need him and his garments. They don't need the, as I say, the censer with the smoking incense rising up from it. They don't need all the animals being led to the temple to be slaughtered there. They don't need that anymore because that's all fulfilled in Christ. And so their worship is entirely spiritual. It's free from all that. That meant that there was no restriction in their worship whatsoever. And there's no restriction for the New Testament Christian in worship at this very point in time today, because at any moment we are able to draw near to God, whether it's here in the Lord's house, at stated times for worship, or in your own home, or if you're out in the car. If you're out in the car, you can pray. Now, don't shut your eyes, let me warn you. But you can still pray. You can pray in your mind, talk to the Lord, draw near to Him. And that's as much worshiping God as is practiced when we sit here in the Lord's house and we lift up our hearts to Him. You're able to worship the Lord freely. You don't need a priest to get into the car beside you and put on his robes, and only then can you pray. You don't need elaborate garments at home, somebody coming into the room and getting beside you to enable you to pray to the Lord or read your Bible. You don't need that because you can draw near to God. Of course, let me hasten to say something here. As things were in the Old Testament situation when God instituted the ceremonial law, that didn't mean, of course, that the true believer in Old Testament days could not worship the Lord as I have described in that spiritual manner. They actually did. The ceremonial institution pertained only to the tabernacle, first of all, that Moses built, and then to the temple that Solomon built, and so on. That was part of the way in which God taught the gospel. And so there's a lot of value in studying, for example, in the Old Testament, the garments of the high priest. There's a lot of value in studying those sacrifices because they teach you about the finished work. They give you instruction about Christ's death, about his precious blood. So don't mistake what I am saying when I say the ceremonial religion is gone now when you come to Hebrews. It doesn't mean that it had no value in its own place. It was designed to teach the gospel and show the Old Testament saints the promised Messiah in all those different ways that it exhibited him in that ceremonial religion. And so the worship here that Paul is talking about is a spiritual worship. And that means that the Christian is free to come before the Lord at any time and draw near to God. But then the apostle also wanted them to see, as his words indicate here, that worship not only is spiritual, but that worship is sealed. Look at verse 19. Having therefore, or you could turn it round, the original language allows both ways, therefore having. And this is an indication, you see, of the application of all the truth that is set forth in this epistle. That's why I say, here you now have the beginning of the second section of Hebrews. Paul is really very emphatic here. Let's read it this way. Therefore, having. He's on to tell us what we have. And on that basis, he then is saying, this is how you're to live. It's how you're to behave. And especially here, this is how you are to worship Almighty God. Because you have certain matters of truth that reveal to you that the work of Jesus Christ has abolished forever the ceremonial system of worship and has sealed New Testament and gospel worship as the form that is to be employed by the Christian church. Now, it's right here, therefore, you see, that we reject the whole idea, the whole concept of Romanism. Because remember that Romanism portrays itself as a Christian church or a Christian system. And Romanism, to use that term again, it can only thrive and exist on the basis of the whole elaborate system that it has concocted and has set up in order to dupe people and make them think that they're worshiping God and that all's well. It's here that we reject that system completely because Paul is showing us here that the work of Jesus Christ has sealed what kind of worship we are to engage in when we come before the Lord, and it's a worship that is free from all that ritual and ceremony that the Church of Rome would pursue. Go back to verses 8 and 9 for a moment. Verse 8, verse 9 of Hebrews 10. It says, above when he said, and that is referring to Christ, when Christ said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Notice these words. He taketh, and that's Christ again. Christ taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now we need to understand what those words are saying. I've left them until now, didn't deal with them in the study over the last few times that we were looking here at Hebrews 10. What do they actually mean? He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The word first refers to something that has been removed. And again, it's the ceremonial system of worship. The word second refers to therefore, to another system of worship that has been brought in. It says, he taketh away the first. That's the Old Testament ceremonial religion. Remember what he has just said? The Lord has just said in verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither takest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, ceremonial law, not the moral law. And then it says, he takes away the first. So the reference in the immediate context is to the ceremonial law system, all those sacrifices and rituals and so on. And the Lord has taken that all away, which means to abolish. It's gone. But in its place, he has established something else. And that's what we're seeing here. Now that word establish is important. It means to cause to stand in a constant, unchanging fashion. That's all in that word, established. To cause to stand in a constant and unchanging fashion. And so Paul presents to God's people the sanctified worship that is sealed and settled for the New Testament church. True New Testament and gospel worship is centered on Christ, on His person, on His sacrifice, and that underlines, therefore, certain features about that worship. And they're here in these few verses, 19 through to 22. We'll sum them up as we come to the closing part of this study. We'll sum up what these features are as we see them here in these verses. There is, first of all, the access. And that's in verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, those two verses do go together because they make one complete statement. And it's a statement that has to do with access to God. Remember what we saw in verse 22, let us draw near. That's approaching God. That's coming to the Lord in worship. But you see, you and I need, first of all, established for us and unchangeably established for us the access that enables us to come to God, to approach Him, to draw near to Him. And that's precisely what Paul is saying here. There has to be access. And the foundation of that access is Christ's blood. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, notice something here. These verses are dealing with worship. And we're seeing, and that's whether it's private worship or public worship. And we're seeing that we need access to God, and we have that access. And that access is through the precious blood of Christ. The language where it says, by the blood of Jesus, signifies that there is a legal entitlement given to us by which we approach God. I mean a legal entitlement for this reason. By the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, sin's guilt has been removed. And legal acceptance is given to us. Now notice those terms. By the shedding of the blood of Christ, guilt has been removed. What is it that prevents a sinner from approaching God? It's the guilt of a sin. For that man, that woman to be able to approach God, for a company of believers to be able to approach God, there has to be a legal acceptance placed upon us that we might draw near to God without any restriction or hesitation, call it what you will. And thank God there is this matter of the foundation of our access to God. There is a legal basis. That's so important, a legal basis established by Christ upon which we as sinners in ourselves are privilege to draw near to God, and it is by His own precious blood. Have you ever wondered why we, in preaching, for example, in the stand of our own little denomination, why we place such an emphasis on the blood and on the value of the blood? And we would defend that with all our might. Why is that? Because, brothers and sisters, here you have it in Scripture. We enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, the Holy Ghost means what he says. And we must remember this. When he says we enter in by the blood, he's saying that Jesus Christ has shed his blood in sacrifice unto God. It was a blood sacrifice that he made. And of course, in the Old Testament ceremonial religion, that had been prefigured. All the blood that was shed in the tabernacle and the temple. He has done this to provide for the likes of you and me. This foundation that we have through him. Access to our Father in heaven. Access into the presence of the triune God to engage in worship. And we have it upon the basis, the foundation of the atonement and the shed blood of our Savior. And that is why we believe in what the old saints described as pleading the blood. Praying over that truth of the shedding of the blood. Making mention of it in prayer. Not as a mantra. Not because we believe it to become some kind of a magical formula. We've been accused of that. But no. Because it's truth. Because the Bible says we enter in by the blood of Jesus. Do you know that, and I've shown this before in studying this whole subject on many an occasion, but do you know that the Lord Jesus entered into heaven by his blood? Look at Hebrews 9 and the verse number 11 and 12. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. That's a reference to the Lord's return to heaven at his ascension, when he ascended up and he went back to the Father. And we're told here that he entered in to the holy place, that is the holy place in heaven itself, with his own blood, or by his own blood. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, which means with his own blood, actually. He entered into the holy place. And so, since Christ went back to the Father upon the basis of his blood, what is the teaching there? The teaching is that when he came into the world to do the great work of redemption, he became guilty. Now, it sounds almost unbiblical to say that in so many contexts today, in so many church circles, because the whole presentation of things about Christ is, oh, Christ was innocent. And they say, even when he was suffering on the cross, he was innocent. But that is wrong. Christ was not innocent. Christ was guilty by virtue of the imputation of our sin to his account. And that's the basis of his death. You remember what the law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The curse of the law is death, is for sin. Now, Christ had no sin of his own. We understand that. We're not saying he had, but we are saying that when he was on the cross, there was sin in his account. It was the sin of all those for whom he died. And in that sense, he was guilty. He was reckoned to be guilty. Legally speaking, he was held guilty under the law, and he died under the stroke of the law. And only when that work was done and complete and satisfaction brought to the law was Christ then able to go back to heaven to be with the Father. And that's why it says here, he entered in once into the holy place by his own blood. And so do not miss that point. Do not misunderstand that fact. This is the foundation of all access to God in worship. There's faith involved in this access as well as a foundation. Back there in chapter 10 and the verse 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. And the word boldness signifies being free from fear. It signifies confidence. And that's what I mean by the faith involved. Think about this. It says here in this verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into, where? The holiest. That's talking about a person in worship, say prayer, for example, and we come before God in prayer. Where are we going? We're going into the holiest. We're going into the presence of God. How dare we go into the presence of God if we're not covered by the blood? And that's where faith comes in. Faith looks at the sacrifice. Faith goes to the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. And faith rejoices. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, and therefore I can enter in. How are you going to enter heaven when you die? That's a sobering question. Well, it's the same answer. Confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so there is faith here. This matter of this and this word boldness. It doesn't mean forwards, it doesn't mean brazenness. It signifies this confident faith, this trust. Jesus Christ's precious blood brings me nigh to God. And therefore there's no valid reason as to why we should hesitate to draw near to God. Justice has been done through Christ's death. Therefore draw nigh with the confidence of being accepted. And then something else about this access, not only the foundation of it, the Lord's blood and the faith involved, we come with confidence or this holy boldness, but the freshness of it all. It says in verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. The word new there in that verse 20 means newly slain. And the word living signifies the same idea. It doesn't mean that Christ is crucified physically again and again. What it means is the value of his death never loses its potency. It never loses its wonderful virtue. There's nothing stagnant or stale about the blood, about the finished work. It retains that virtue, that potency always. There's a perpetual freshness about it that marks the way of access that we have to the Lord, so we are able to come at any time to the throne of grace, knowing that there's this, as I say, perpetual freshness about the Savior's work for us. There are two other points that we want to make here today. I'll just mention them. There's the advocate in verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. That means the Lord Jesus Christ is over the house of God in the sense that he watches over his people, over the church, and as we draw near and worship, well, he knows all about our sinfulness. He knows all about our weaknesses. He knows all about our limitations. You may feel, I can't pray as I'd like to pray. Or I come to worship God and I'm so full of fears and maybe limitations, and you feel this and you mourn over this. But let me show you, dear believer, from verse 21. There's someone over you, and over you in the sense of watching over you. He is not over you in the sense of making you afraid or creating terror in your heart. He's over you in the sense that he's pleading for you. He's interceding for you. He's representing you in heaven. And that means that he's your advocate. You know what an advocate is? A lawyer is an advocate. Someone contracts the lawyer to represent them in court, and the lawyer must go there and act as an advocate and plead for that person. And so Jesus Christ is our advocate. And then there's the assurance. That's the final point, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Worship is to be marked by this assurance that Christ is all that we need, and we therefore expect the Lord to receive us. We draw near with a true heart. It says that word true simply means sincere. A sincere heart in full assurance that Christ is everything the Bible says he is and has done everything the Bible says he has done. And so as we draw near with that assurance, then we are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our conscience is clear. Our bodies are washed with pure water. That is a term that signifies sanctification. So we draw near because we are a justified people and we are being sanctified, and therefore we can come to the Lord and approach him and worship him and look to him for all that we need in our lives and in our walk with God and in our Christian experience. What a passage! And may it be written in your heart today. May you take to yourself these great terms, and may you focus on them and dwell on them as you meditate on these verses in this passage. So let us just bow in prayer, and may the Lord be with us as we continue before him today, and may he come among us in all his fullness. O Lord, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will take the things of Christ and that he will impress them upon our minds, upon our souls, and that he will lift us heavenward and Godward. Lord, free us from all fear. Free us, Lord, from all trust in any performance of our own. May we realize that it's Christ and Christ alone who brings us near to God. Lord, may our hearts be warmed and renewed and revived and refreshed. May the Holy Spirit come down upon us this day, and may we have worship that is valuable, that is of such a nature that our hearts will be filled with gladness. O Lord, abide with us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen.